Well, brother, this morning I'd like to begin with a question for you, as we often do to get our minds starting to work and think through things. The question is this: what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? The word disciple often is an antiquated word used only in religious circles, or sometimes it comes up in the news, usually in a negative light, something fanatical. You might hear about a disciple of Osama bin Laden or something like that. What is a disciple? A disciple of Jesus Christ in this case. Now, you probably have some notion of what that word means. You've probably heard somewhere or another, well, it means this or it means that. What I'd like to do in preparation for the Passover this year is lead you through an examination process. And rather than focusing on sin alone, which is often what we do prior to the Passover, we'll instead examine what it means to be a disciple of Christ. How this understanding will then be some primary motivation for change and growth will hopefully become obvious as we go along. So rather than just striving to stop sin, let's approach it from the perspective of what is a disciple of Jesus Christ? What should a disciple be doing? More often than not, we approach it from the aspect of what should a disciple not be doing? Let's approach it from the opposite. What should a disciple of Jesus Christ be doing? So we've titled this sermon, Disciples of Christ, Part 1. Now that's supposing we'll get to part 2, which we hope at some point we will. But I'd like to begin with what I think is a basic foundation that will help us in our spiritual walk to be like Christ. The first point is this: a disciple must be chosen. A disciple must be chosen. Now, you may think that's a rather odd place to start. Why don't you just begin by defining what a disciple is? Well, we could have started there, but you probably would have predicted that. So, we're starting here. A disciple must be chosen. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll begin reading in about verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, you might think, again, it's odd to start in the Old Testament when we're talking about disciples of Jesus Christ. Because, obviously, Jesus Christ, His earthly ministry was a New Testament issue. We know disciples are talked about in the New Testament. Why begin back here? Well, because we're setting up a precedent, a basic understanding that is vital for Christians to have. If we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we must understand that it begins with God. It does not begin with us. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For you, God is here speaking to Israel. You remember what happened. God selected this small group of genetically related people, and He said this to them: you are, in verse 6, a holy people to the eternal your God. Holy means set apart. It means sacred. There's something special about these people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself. You do not decide to be a part of Old Testament Israel. God called Israel. They didn't volunteer and say, oh, by the way, I see there's a job application out for the holy people. I'd like to go ahead and sign up our family, our people, for that role. Didn't work that way. God personally selected them. He goes on to say, in the middle of verse 6, He's chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. God had a purpose in that. It was not showing favoritism. He would require certain things of them. Primarily, he would require them to become an example for the rest of the people of the earth. Verse 7 says this, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the least of all peoples." So he didn't choose them because they were numbers, because they were the largest or the best or the brightest or had the most potential or any of that. But, verse 8, "because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." God said, "I'm going to choose a people." Told Abraham that. "I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the sea." God chose. He made a promise. He was going to carry it out. Rest of verse 8. "The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What do we learn? A disciple must be chosen. Well, we're saying, well, this is Israel. Every New Testament disciple of Jesus Christ is a member of spiritual Israel. We'll develop that a little bit more as we go along. But suffice it to say at this point, God starts the process. Now, why do I say that? Is because you cannot choose to be a disciple by yourself. It's not your choice. Not your choice. It is a divine calling. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a second. There's something going on here. I'm not quite sure. Stay with me. We'll analyze this. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Just over a few pages, Deuteronomy 14. It is a shocking statement to say one cannot choose to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a shocking statement. The world bases much of what they do in their Christianity on having people choose to be disciples of Jesus Christ. At least that's what they think. I'm telling you, the scriptures don't allow for that. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, "You're the children of the eternal your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your head for the dead. Don't involve yourself with those pagan practices." Verse 2. "For," here's why you don't do what the world does. "For you are a holy people to the eternal your God. And the eternal has chosen you to be a people for himself." He has chosen you. Now, if I think that I can choose to be a disciple of Christ, where's the focus? The focus is on me. I've decided to be a good guy, a good girl. When we understand it's God's doing, where's the focus? The focus is on God, not on self. This is why in many of the world's churches you see such a focus on self. What I am, what I have to do, what I do. This focus puts it on God. You are a holy people. He has chosen you to be a people for himself. And then it says the same thing as it did in Deuteronomy 7. A special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God does the choosing. It puts the focus on him, not on us. Now, that's Old Testament, you may say. So let's take a look at the New Testament. John chapter 15. The book of John. Chapter 15. This is a section of scripture we read every year during the Passover service. At least portions of this. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. This area of the scripture. Because it's what Christ himself experienced and spoke about on the night of the Passover. He mentions something here in John 15 that will show the same principle that we just read about in the book of Deuteronomy. God does the choosing, we do not. So if you have in the back of your mind that you chose to be a Christian, you did not initiate the process. Now you'll say, wait a second, there's more. Yes, there's more to this. We'll start here. Deuteronomy 15, in verse 15. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 15, Christ says to his apostles, "No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Then verse 16 is where we'll focus. You did not choose me, but I chose you. If there were stirrings in your mind and heart to follow God, to search for the truth, it was not you. It was God initiating the process. Again, where does that? You see, if people say, well, I found the truth. Well, the only reason we found the truth is because God led us to the truth. God began the process. Christ says here to the apostles, were they looking for something? Yes. Was the culture as a whole anticipating some great thing, hope for the Messiah coming? Yes. Who started the process? God did. You did not choose me, he says in verse 16. I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now those are some of the fruits that will come from being chosen by God to be a disciple. First thing, a disciple must be chosen. Notice over a few pages. 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay, more than a few pages. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read verses 8 through 11. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11. What's interesting here is we'll often read this section of Scripture in regard to our spiritual safety, how we have to be constantly on guard from the enemy. But in the midst of all this, we'll reemphasize, this is a calling. Christianity is a calling. It's a selection. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of grace, and then notice this phrase, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. It is a calling. It is not something we volunteered for. We didn't initiate the process. We didn't think we were so insightful that we sorted all this out. It was a calling. But may the God of grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, if I sorted it all out, if I figured it out, if I started the process, how can glory and dominion be to God forever? It can't be. It's glory to me. I wanted to be righteous. I wanted to be special. I figured this out. I searched the Bible. It's all about me. When we understand it's a calling, it's a divine selection, then there's naturally a humility that comes, because I would never have figured this out by myself. Didn't make sense to me. Oh, keep every Saturday special? Why? Saturday's the day off. I'll have to go to school. I'll have to go to work. Why would I keep this day holy? That doesn't make any physical sense. I didn't look for that. But when God begins to call us, wow, this makes sense. Did I say, you know, I really want to be righteous, so I'm going to eat these tasteless flat things for a week every year? Okay, I'm exaggerating about tasteless and flat. They are flat, but not tasteless. But you understand that? But would we have chosen that? No. That had to be revealed to us. Spiritual knowledge is revealed by God. Being a disciple starts with the humility to know that we would not have gone this way ourselves. We would not have understood God's way. We would not have chosen God's way. Once we're chosen, wow, it makes so much sense. We realize the value of it. But God starts the process. Before we began looking for the pearl of great price, God began the process. He started. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, in verse 9. Here we look forward in prophecy to the time of Christ's return and the resurrection of the saints into the family of God. Very few details are given about this amazing event. And it's unwise for us to speculate about this event outside of what's specifically written. But nonetheless, notice what it says. Revelation 19 and verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called. Called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not blessed are those who think they chose to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. A spiritual vanity sets in when we feel we did it ourselves. We figured it out. We pursued God. We didn't. Isaiah is very clear. Not even one pursues the true God. Oh, some pursue vanity that comes from being religious. They don't pursue the true God. To be a part of this marriage supper, we must be called. Disciples are first chosen. Very clear. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. A disciple must be chosen. Now, is that all? Well, we have to then continue to point number two. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Point number two, a disciple must choose. Now, wait a second, you might be saying. I thought you just said the opposite. A disciple must choose. What do we mean by that? What I'm trying to emphasize here is the order of events. First, a disciple must be divinely selected by God. Then that disciple has a choice. Disciple must choose. So when we said you cannot be deciding for yourself to be a disciple, okay, that's a little bit of an overstatement. You must be selected, but then you must choose. Let's illustrate that from the scripture. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. One of the things we always teach the children is that you want to know how to figure out where things are in your Bible? Psalms is a good place to start. Take your Bible, split it in half, and you'll always come out to the Psalms. And then you can determine, is it in front of the Psalms or behind the Psalms? And memorize your books of the Bible that way. You can always find Psalm 119 because it's the very center of the Bible. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest book, we might say. So it's very easy to find. Psalm 119 and verse 30. Notice what David says here. He had to have been selected. Who chose David? God chose David. Then what did David have to do? He had to choose to pursue and follow God's lead. We don't go looking for God. We have to respond to God's lead. That always puts God first. That puts us in a humble position of second, where we ought to be. Psalm 119 and verse 30. David says this, I have chosen the way of truth. How do you choose the way of truth if it is not revealed to you first? You see, God must reveal the truth to us. We must be chosen, and then we respond to that choice. I have chosen the way of truth. You've shown me what it is, and I've responded. I've chosen to follow that way. He says, your judgments I have laid before me. How would he know they are God's judgments if it hadn't been revealed? If it hadn't been given to them? You've shown me your judgments. I've laid them down like bricks or stepping stones, and that's the way I'm going to walk. Again, this puts God first, not us first. Go down to verse 172. Probably two pages over from where you are. Psalm 119, verse 172. This has probably been for most a memory verse, one that they want to keep in their memory. David says this, "My tongue shall speak of your word." This is the part we probably all memorized. "For all your commandments are righteousness." Then verse 173, "Let your hand become my help." And he says this, "For I have chosen your precepts." God reveals, God chooses. The disciple then responds to that choice. A disciple must choose to respond to what God reveals. Verse 174, "I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. Let my soul live. It shall praise you, and let your judgments help me." So yes, a disciple, once selected, must respond. So, what does that begin to establish as a basic principle? Discipleship is responding to God's lead. We'll talk more about that as we go through the series. Discipleship responds to God's lead. Let's take a look at that then in the New Testament. We saw that in David here in the Psalms. Let's take a look at the book of Luke chapter 10. Here's a familiar example, no doubt. Or at least a familiar story. It's the story of Mary and Martha. Now, Mary and Martha are mentioned several times in the Scripture, but this is the one we always think about when we think about Mary and Martha. As we may have mentioned, when we lived in Texas, we learned a new word, well, several new words, but one of the new words we learned for our vocabulary was the word snit. And I don't know, anyone know what a snit is? Yeah, you know when you get into a snit? There's not really a definition for it, except it's not a good place to be. So if one woman says about another woman, "Oh, she's in a snit," you know that something's wrong with her attitude. Well, Martha was in a snit in this situation. It's the best word to describe the angst that she had. You remember the story. Christ and the disciples, the apostles, are coming over to her house. They're going to meet there. They're going to spend some time there. She wanted it to be really nice. She wanted to feed them a nice meal, take care of them. She felt that's a way she could contribute to Christ and His work. In the meantime, her sis, Mary, is sitting out in the living room just listening. Martha's in there getting the meal ready, and all of a sudden you hear pots banging around, you hear things, doors closing and slamming, and "Mary, Mary, get on." So here's poor Martha in this snit, and you know the story. We won't focus on the story, what we can learn from that, but I want to emphasize what Mary did. Verse 41. Jesus answers Martha, says to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried about, troubled about many things." You're just relax. Just relax. "Martha, Martha, you're worried, troubled about many things." Verse 42, "But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen." You see, a disciple must be chosen first, but then a disciple has to choose. Wouldn't you say that many of the things that we deal with are not an issue of knowing right and wrong? Of knowing what's the correct thing to do? Sometimes we just don't choose to do it. Maybe it's weakness. Maybe it's a snit like Martha here. Maybe there are other factors involved. We just don't choose to do what we should do. Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. A disciple first is called, then we have to respond. The first principle of discipleship is we've got to respond to God. It's a following. Back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, in verse 27. A few of these stories about Christ calling His disciples. Again, the order is important for us to remember. If we put ourselves first, that's a spiritual problem. If we put God first and respond to God, there's a spiritual strength there. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27 shows a calling and a response. After these things, he, meaning Christ, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. Now, unfortunately, in my opinion, some people envision this. Christ just gets up out of this home, goes walking down the street, happens to pass by the IRS office, sees a guy sitting over there, casts this spell on him, "Ula, ula, ula, come follow me," you know, like Rasputin or something. It doesn't happen that way. Levi was intensely interested in the concept of the Messiah. Christ just didn't happen to walk by. He went out and saw that tax collector. He went to visit with him. Just didn't happen to walk by on the street and cast a spell. Say, "Oh, hey, follow me." He sat down and talked with him. We have just a very brief abbreviation here of the actual event. But the point is, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Who started the process? Well, Christ did. Now, can God put together situations that enhance one's curiosity for the truth? Absolutely. Can He lead our lives into certain circumstances that prod us to start looking? Absolutely. That's what He did with Levi. The whole event of Christ's life was one of those prods that began working on people's minds. Christ chose, said, "Follow me," verse 28. So he left all and rose up and followed him. He chose to follow. It wasn't, you know, Levi saying, "I figured this all out. I was looking for the Messiah and I found him." Didn't work that way. Christ called, he responded. Notice back in verse 1. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. Couple things here that are, again, about the disciples and them being called. Verse 1, So it was the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret, saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Now, do you suppose this, you know, just happened to walk up to this beach? Happened to be a couple fishing boats there. Again, "Ula, ula, ula, you take me out in your boat," you know. No. They were looking, they were searching. God had put this question into their mind. They were looking for the Messiah, looking for God's work. And Christ called them, led them. Sat down, taught the multitude from the boat. Verse 4, when he stopped speaking, said to Simon, "Launch out in the deep, let down your nets for a catch." Now you suppose this was an absolute stranger? First he asked you to take him out so he can sit in the boat, talk to the people on the land, and then he simply asked you to, "Hey, go out in the deep water." Like, who are you? What are you talking about? There was already a relationship established here. He says, "Take me out further. Let's go out further. Put your nets down." What had Simon been doing? He'd probably been sacrificing a part of his living to search. That question had been put in his mind. He was looking. What did Andrew come and tell him? "I think we found the Messiah. I think I know where he is. He's revealed himself to us." So he goes out into further water. Simon answered and said to him, "Master," oh, was there a relationship already? Absolutely. It's not some stranger, it's Master. Calls him teacher later on. "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." What do you see behind this phrase? Kind of a rolling of the eyes. Okay, Mr. Carpenter. Mr. Fisherman knows better, but since I respect and honor you, I'll do what you ask. That's kind of the sense behind what Peter is saying. Verse 5, when they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help. Who do you suppose that was? That was James and John, the partnership between Simon and Andrew and Peter, James and John. And Zebedee, the father of James and John, there was this fishing business that they worked in together. They were familiar with Christ. He was familiar with them. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Maybe Charlie Bond has, but I have never been in a boat that has caught so many fish that it's threatened to sink it. And these guys had not either. So, when Simon Peter saw it in verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, you see, his attitude before was, carpenter's going to tell me how to fish. Been out there all night. There are no fish there. They didn't have one of those fancy little electronic things that show you where all the fish are. Now, just as a complete sideline, I think whoever makes those fish finders are laughing all the way to the bank. I think it's just like a video game. They make it up. And every so often, these things are on the screen. There they are! Okay, move the boat over there. We'll try to get them. Now, man, that's just my opinion. I think they're laughing. Okay, let's put a shark on this one. Okay, yeah, put a shark on that. That'd be great. Put a whale on that one. Oh, yeah, that'd be funny. So they're the guys. They're watching their fish find. Now, maybe it worked. I don't know. I think it's just another way to make money off of us people who think that somehow that's going to be the... Now, why don't they make deer finders for us deer hunters? You know, you hold up this screen or something. Oh, there's the deer. They're hiding over there. Anyway, let's go on from there. Here's what Peter says. When Simon Peter saw it in verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Oh, Lord, I doubted you. I didn't think you knew what you were talking about. But obviously you have powers and abilities far beyond anything I comprehend. So basically, we would say, just get out. I need to get out of here. I don't even deserve to be in your presence. So there's this humility. Simon was called. He begins responding. Verse 9, for he and all that were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they brought their boats to land, now is their time of choice. They forsook all and followed him. Now, this was a process. We read what we talked about earlier, how Andrew seemed to have this indication from previous experience with Christ that this is the Messiah. Came and told Peter. Came and told the others. They said, can anything good come out of the Galilee? They understood this process was going on. The calling is always a process, a step at a time, here and there. But there comes a time in that calling that a decision must be made. A disciple is a follower, a responder to God's lead. Let's look at one other scripture in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll read in verse 35. John chapter 1. A disciple must be chosen, then a disciple must choose. John chapter 1. In verse 35. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, John the Baptist. Verse 36. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. Who was John talking to? Well, with two of his disciples. John knew he would pass from the scene, and he wanted his disciples to understand who the Messiah actually was. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They were called, they decided, they chose. They were chosen, then they chose. Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? What are you looking for? In other words, were they doing this just because John said so? And they were like little robots, just following along. Whatever John said to do, I'll do. They said to him, Rabbi, which is when translated to say teacher. So they grasped that he was a teacher. Where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was about the 11th hour, 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah. Interesting. So it sets us up to understand that the whole relationship on the lake with the boat and the fish and go out in deeper water and come back was something that was already building and developing. God began by telling John to point out to the disciples that this is Christ. Did they choose this? They were perfectly happy following John. They were called, they were chosen, and then they responded to that calling. Verse 41, he found his own brother Simon, said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone or a rock or pebble, rock. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." He found Philip. He searched him out and found him. To be a disciple, we must be chosen, and then we must choose. Now, can you think just off the top of your head of an example of one who was chosen and did not choose? Think of that for just a moment. We won't take the time to read through the example, but there's one identified in the scripture as the rich young ruler. And he came to Christ, and what did he ask? He said, "What do I have to do to be perfect?" And Christ said, "Well, keep the commandments." And he listed several of them for him. And the person said, "Well, I've done all those things forever." So Christ said, "Go sell all you have and follow me." And what did it say? The young man went away sorrowful. So it is possible to be chosen and not to choose to respond. So a disciple must be chosen and must choose to respond. Let's go on to a point number three then. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Number three, a disciple is a student slash learner slash trainee. A disciple is a student slash learner slash trainee. Now, slashes are just a slash on your paper. You don't have to write the word slash out. A disciple is a student slash learner slashing people. Reminds me of apparently a true story. It went around on the internet a while. Someone sent me a picture of a person who went in to purchase a cake called in a cake order at Walmart, one of those personally decorated cakes that you could take and honor someone. And it said something like, "Here's what I want you to put on the cake. Lynn, you've been a great employee. And underneath that, have a great time in your new home." And so when they went to pick up the cake, that's exactly what it said. "Lynn, you are a great employee. Underneath that, have a good time." Wrote out the words. What I meant was underneath that is... But so don't get your cake at Walmart, apparently. Nonetheless, the definition of the word disciple is a student. It's actually two Latin words that have been combined and then transmigrated through French and then through Old English and then to Modern English. The Latin words for discere or to learn and pupil, disciple, a learning pupil or student, a student who learns, literally would be the translation from the Latin word. So disciple comes from learner and discipline or instruction, knowledge. So in Greek, the word is the same thing. It comes to us through French, but it comes to the Greek straight from the Latin, or vice versa sometimes we might think. But it's a learner, it's a pupil who's studying a discipline. A discipline is a course of study. So a disciple is a student. Not just a student, but a learner, because you can be a student and not be a learner. Is that true? Yeah. We've all been in class with people like, "What are you doing here? You're not..." My daughter told recently of a nursing continuing ed class she had to be in, and the person next to her literally slept almost the whole time. And they're like, "Why were you here? You know, what are you doing here?" And I asked for that nurse's name, so if I ever go in the hospital, I'm going to check her badge, find out if that's her. I don't want that one. But not only a learner, but a trainee. Because you can be a student and a learner and have head knowledge, but a trainee helps us to understand that, oh, we're following this so that we can do it ourselves as well as we graduate to that level. Luke chapter 11 in verse 1. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Notice the attitude here. And certainly this is an attitude that God's people have as disciples of Christ today. It's a delightful attitude to see in action. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the topic, of course, is prayer. Christ actually lays out a sample of topics to be praying about, an outline, we might say, of prayer. But how that came about is in verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. So what brought up this question? What brought it up was here the disciples sitting here, they're looking over, and they see Christ kneeling over here, and he's obviously praying. Now, whether his lips were moving silently, whether he was talking very low, we're not told exactly what caught their attention, but it was obvious to them that he was praying. So, since the typical prayer was on one's knees, Christ was likely on his knees. Sometimes hands might have been spread out to heaven, beseeching God, talking to God, asking God. That may have been the case. The point is, they saw that he was praying. And they also realized that it was different than what they had typically seen about praying. Now, all we can gather from that is elsewhere in the Scripture, when religious people were shown to be praying, what were they doing? Well, they'd stand in the marketplace. Or they'd be there in the temple or the synagogue. Like the one Pharisee, you know, thank God that I'm not like that guy over there, that publican. So they're praying out loud. They're making a show of it. So that seemed to be their sample. So when Christ did something different, they wanted to know. Disciples are inherently curious about spiritual things. There's a curiosity that's built into us when we connect to God about doing things the right way. And that's an excellent response to God. Came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, why would they say, as John also taught his disciples? Because several of them were John's disciples first. So John gave us some instruction, but it's clear by observing you that we don't know all that we're supposed to know. So teach us to pray. Now that may have been position, that may have been topic, it may have been attitude. Lots of things could be a part of that, but Christ discerned from them is what you need is a basic understanding of what it means to pray. What should you be praying about? So he said to them, when you pray, say this. In other words, here are the general guidelines. Now, how can we tell? And it says this, when you pray, say. Many people that interpret this, well, this is what we should be repeating. Day after day, time after time, week after week, year after year. It says that's what he says. And yet, when we read this same series of events in the book of Matthew, he says, do not repeat yourself over and over again. Some people think they're going to be heard. Christ called them vain repetitions. That just means useless. He wasn't insulting anyone, saying they're full of vanity. He's simply saying they're useless. Vain means empty in most cases. It means useless. So a vain repetition is just an empty repetition. And we all know that when you repeat things over and over again from memory, year after year, day after day, time after time, they become meaningless. Now, some of us grew up in Christian denominations, or quote-unquote Christian denominations, that did this. many of us might be able to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, give us the day. We could repeat that time and time again. Because we learned it as a kid. We were forced to learn it, and it meant absolutely nothing. So Christ is simply saying, when you pray, here are the general categories. Here are the things you want to pray about. First, you want to acknowledge God is in heaven and He is hallowed. He is perfect. He is wonderful. So talk about God. Talk to God. Thank Him. Praise Him. Honor Him. Talk about His kingdom and that kingdom coming to earth. Relate what's going on in your life to that kingdom. Etc., etc. So we won't go through the sample prayer. That's not our point. But the point is, Christ was the teacher. He was the rabbi, as he was called by Andrew, the teacher, rabbi. We're the learner. We're not just the student, we're the learner. We're not just the learner, we're the trainee. Because we are going to be expected to teach this same thing to others. So if we're just a student, if we're just a learner, we'll have no ability to teach. So we're a trainee. We live this. We act on this so that we can teach this to others when the time is appropriate. Turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading there in the book of Colossians. Paul is writing here. He loved these people. You can see that as he begins this letter. There seems to be a true soft spot in his heart for the church members at Colossae. He writes in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you, peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth. Now pause there for a second. You just see this overflowing of love. He just loves these people. They're doing well. They're trying to follow God's way. They're producing fruit. It was just an excellent circumstance to see happening. God's teachers teaching, God's people responding, all of us working together to be Christians. Can't have a better situation than that. Verse 7, though, notice this. As you also learned, they were learners. They were students. But how were they trainees? Fruit was being produced. There is no greater thing for a pastor, let's say, to see than God's people producing fruit. Not because it gives him any glory, but it gives God's glory. To see God's people care for each other, grow in truth, grow in understanding, grow as trainees. They're going to be teaching God's people one day. Great to see that kind of fruit. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow elder, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. It's one of the reasons God provides pastors in congregations to teach, so that we can learn, we can become a trainee, and produce fruit. Because our goal is to see all of you produce fruit, to be of use to God and His family. That's the exciting thing when we look down the road to see that growth. So here the Colossians were students, not just of Paul and Timothy, but of their pastor as well, Epaphras. Their minister, as it says here. Not were they only just students, they were learners. They took this seriously. And, again, when we hear a sermon, it's not the presentation that we're awed about or focus on. It's the material. It's what's being taught. This is why Church of God Sabbath services are primarily educational, not emotional. We could play lots of music and we could whip ourselves up into this really nice emotion. Be happy. We could get up and dance on the chairs and all kinds of things. But that's not what this is for. We are students. We are learners. We are trainees. So that we can then pass this truth on to others at the appropriate time. So our Sabbath services focus on education as opposed to emotion. Well, hopefully they're emotional as well in a right way. But the emotions do not take over or negate the thinking process, the cognitive process that God wants us to be working with. So here the brethren learning, training, and producing fruit. That's a wonderful thing. So with that, let's look at one other section of Scripture. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Here in Luke chapter 18, we'll see an example of how a disciple is not just a student or a learner, but a trainee. And again, trainee gives the implication that I've got to be doing this myself. Someday, the rabbi, the teacher, will not be there. And I need to have learned this so well that I can do it myself. If you're on the job and you are a trainee, what that means is I'm training you so that you can do this without me. When I'm not around, you'll carry it on. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We referred to this story earlier. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, that's God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." He listed five of the last six commandments, the ones that deal with people, how we deal with our fellow man. The one he did not comment on was the one of coveting. It's because this young man coveted material things, apparently. Christ was hoping that by leaving that one out, the young man would be there, okay, don't kill, don't commit adultery, and kind of, what about the last one? He'd hope you kind of lead him on. If I said, "I'm going to count to 10, and I want you to listen carefully," and I went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, he'd realize, you know, he left that out. Why did you leave that out? That was what Christ apparently was doing here. He did not list the one on coveting because he wanted this to smack the young man in the face, as it were. Have the truth help him understand. Oh, it's not there. He said, "Look, all these things I've done for my youth." He didn't get it. Verse 22, Jesus heard these things. He said, "You still lack one thing. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Sometimes people ask, well, do I need to do that? Do I need to sell everything I have and distribute to the poor? It's not always true, but in my experience, many times if God's people were to sell everything they've had, the poor wouldn't be a whole lot better off. Because we're not the wealthy of the world. We don't have a lot necessarily. What Christ was focusing was not a general principle for every human being. He was saying, "You young man," and again, Matthew shows that this young man was being called. What this young man needed was to get over the issue of coveting material things. You still lack one thing. Distribute what you have. And then he says, "Come and follow me." Unfortunately, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So we have an example of one who was maybe a student, at least for a while, but he wasn't a learner. And he certainly did not become a trainee. What we're going to come to understand is that a disciple is an action-oriented individual, not just a learner. You know, we could have started out the sermon, you might have suspected that. What is a disciple of Christ? A disciple is a learner. That doesn't say enough. Doesn't say enough. So we didn't start there. We started someplace else, as you know. Let's continue on in this verse, verse 24. When Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. Matthew says, because he loved this young man. There was already a relationship there. There was already a student and maybe to a degree a learner relationship. But when it came to action, the young man turned away. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, they were kind of aghast by that. Who then can be saved? If it's that hard. Now again, most of us don't have to deal with that in quite the same way this young man did. Who can be saved? He said, verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So it is possible. So then Peter said, we have left all and followed you. Gave up the entire fishing business and the partnership and all those things. And have followed you. What does a disciple do? A disciple is a student, a learner, and a trainee. There is action involved. We've left all and followed you. And he said to them, this is something that can be very comforting to all of us. He said to them, truly I say to you, or assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, parents, brothers, wife, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. They forsook all, and they would be rewarded. Now, I think it's important that we tie these two stories together. They're connected here for a very important reason. The young man tried to hold on to stuff, and he lost everything. The apostles, the disciples, a true disciple, gives up everything and gets more back. Now again, if we look at that only physically, we will always be disappointed. I gave up this, this, and this, and I don't have that new yacht to float around, you know, Meander Reservoir. Of course, you can't boat on Meander Reservoir, but point is, I didn't get that. Well, we're rewarded by having parents, brothers, sisters, wives, children, grandparents right here. God places us within His family. And we have lots of houses we can stay in because we have lots of brothers and sisters who care for us and would put us up if that were necessary. We know that's the case. So a disciple is a learner. Certainly first a student, then a learner. We really want to learn this material because we are a trainee. Trainee requires action. And the reason we don't say professor is because we presume professors have got it all down. We say trainee because that's what we are. We practice some of our skills as Christians. Sometimes we do it pretty well. Sometimes we don't do it too well. Now, it would be similar to a driving instructor versus a student driver. You've been there. You pull up next to the car and the stickers on the side of the back say student driver. What do you do when you're around a student driver? You probably don't beep the horn. Yeah, yeah, stupid little kid, oh, you can't drive. You're a little cautious because you know they don't know it all yet. They're still training. They're still working on it. So when we're around each other as trainees, can we give each other the benefit of the doubt there? Likewise, treat each other a little more cautiously because we're not full spirit beings yet. We're still training. We're still in that process of studenting, learning, and training. Now, when the time comes, we'll be given eternal life. We'll be ready to teach others fully and completely. We're ready to take our spot in the family of God. In the meantime, we're training. So, brethren, we've begun our Passover preparation, at least on this tack, as an issue of discipleship. What is a disciple of Christ? A disciple is chosen, then a disciple chooses, and then we understand we're a learner, a trainee. So next time we'll talk more thoroughly about then, okay, what is expected of a disciple? Where does discipleship begin? We'll talk about some of those things next time. But as we prepare for the Passover, let's do our part to have the attitude and the heart of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Thank you.